If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and just follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In many portions, and I'm just going to read it the way it reads. In many portions, and in many ways, God formally, having spoken to the fathers in the prophets, in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages, who being the effulgence of the glory and the exact representation of his essence, and bearing along all things by the word of his power, having made purification for sins, which certainly would cause us to understand that when you talk about sin, sin defiles, sin stains. So obviously we need to be cleansed from sin. But what he's emphasizing here is not just being cleansed from sin, but having sin removed, which the writer will argue was based upon the death of the high priest, Jesus, who paid the penalty of our sins. And then, of course, all of this is proven in the final clause as you read it in verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Then we move into verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has an inherited a name far more excellent in comparison to them, namely the angels. And then he moves into verse 5. With the first of seven Old Testament citations. And this one, of course, is taken from Psalm 2:7. Now, notice the way it reads. We're in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For, he explains, to which of the angels, so the article indicates he's talking about angels as a class. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And there's great emphasis placed upon Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten. And the idea in the verb begotten is a completed state. So this is something that is perpetual. This is something that is eternal. Today, the I is emphatic, I have begotten you. Now this is taken from Psalm 2:7. And I want you to just hold your place here and go back with me, please, to the second Psalm. Psalm 2:7. We know, of course, according to the New Testament, as we saw last week, that David was the writer of the psalm. And furthermore, we know, according to the New Testament, it was considered to be the second psalm. And further, according to the statement that I made last week, this is considered to be an indirectly messianic psalm, which refers to something that happened during that time with reference to a contemporary king, namely the coronation of the king, even though the language finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So it is an indirectly messianic psalm as we come to it, referring to the king, referring specifically to the coronation of the king, and in Judaism, it was certainly regarded as messianic. One rabbi, our rabbis expound it as relating to King Messiah. So when we talk about Psalm 2, this was a messianic psalm. Certainly in Judaism, certainly in Christianity. Now, if you talk about a messianic psalm or a messianic prophecy, how about this statement? It predicts the fulfillment of redemption and the establishment of the kingdom of God through Messiah. So if you're talking about a messianic prophecy, it predicts the fulfillment of redemption and the establishment of the kingdom of God through the Messiah. And then when you talk about the word Messiah, Messiah is derived from a verb that means either to smear or to anoint. So if you think about the Messiah, we're talking about the anointed one. And when we come to Psalm 2, obviously that is what we're talking about. We're talking about King Messiah, which of course the rabbis spoke much about. According to one, all the prophets prophesied not but of the days of the Messiah, and another, the world was not created but only for the Messiah. So we come to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, obviously, a messianic psalm. When you read the second verse, we read of the Lord, Yahweh, and His anointed one. And the anointed one in the Greek Bible is His Christ, His Messiah. Then we come to verse 6. He's referred to as King, my King, God says, my King. And then we read verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me. Now here is the Messiah speaking, quoting what the Lord said to him. Quote, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now this is the text that the writer of Hebrews quotes. First citation in verse 5, he quotes this verse, Psalm 2:7, and quotes it straight out of the Greek translation. Now here's the way the Greek text reads it. The Lord, and that's Yahweh, said to me, You are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Exactly what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Now we come back to Hebrews chapter 1, and we read this rhetorical question, which was characteristic of the writer of Hebrews. He uses rhetorical questions. So he raises this rhetorical question in verse 5, as we read it. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And then he asks this rhetorical question. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the emphasis is placed upon son. My son. So when I read it, this one is no less than my son. Now what's interesting about it, he never addresses anywhere in the Bible angels this way. Angels are never addressed by God as my son. Angels are collectively referred to as sons of God. But they're never addressed in a singular way. Now let me read several passages where angels are referred to as sons of God. If I'm reading Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 4, it is my conclusion that the sons of God referred to in this chapter are none other than angels. So when I read it in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Or verse 4, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, it is my opinion that sons of God, in verse 2 and verse 4, refer to angels. In the Greek Bible, they're simply referred to as angels. Josephus says it was always the Jewish interpretation that these were angels. So when I read this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 4, collectively, the angels are referred to as the sons of God. Now, also read this in the book of Job. If I'm reading Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Job 1, 6. Or in Job 2, 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, when I read sons of God in Job 1:6 or Job 2:1, the sons of God were angels. Satan is an angelic being. These were angels. Or if I come to Job 38 and I read verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And then Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, the sons of God in Job 38:7 are angels. So Genesis 6, verse 2, verse 4, Job 1, 6, Job 2, 1, Job 38:7. When you read sons of God collectively, we're talking about angels. So angels are referred to that way, but they're never referred to as by God. My son. But furthermore, not only do we read this in terms of angels, called sons of God, called mighty ones, called holy ones, created beings, but never as my son, we also read this with reference to the nation of Israel, nationally. Now listen to the words of Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And then verse 23, let my son go. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, verse 23, Israel nationally, corporately, is referred to as God's son. You also read this in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, that I loved him, I called my son out of Egypt. I called my son out of Egypt. Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. So I recognize angels collectively are referred to as sons of God. Israel is certainly, as the chosen nation, referred to nationally or corporately as God's son. And Solomon will be referred to this way in a typical kind of way with reference to Solomon and his dynasty. But no one is ever referred to this way by God other than his own son. So I recognize this with reference to angels. I recognize this with reference to Israel. I recognize this in terms of the Davidic dynasty. But when you talk about this kind of status, this one is singled out and he is unique. He stands absolutely alone. So we come to the statement here In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, you are my son. Never spoken about anyone other than him. Now think about what we read in the New Testament. Do you remember the announcement given to the Virgin Mary? A child would be born from her. And do you remember what we read? Luke 1:32. The child would be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. Do you remember at the time of the baptism, when Jesus began his public ministry, God the Father spoke from heaven? And do you remember what we read in Matthew chapter 3? Just listen to it as I read it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So at the time of the baptism, when he inaugurates his public ministry, God the Father makes this announcement. Do you remember at the time of the transfiguration? That was, by the way, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. In Matthew chapter 17, at the transfiguration, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Matthew 17, verse 5. So God the Father speaks about it at his baptism. God the Father speaks about it at the time of the transfiguration. The Apostle Peter makes reference to it in his second letter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, we read Peter's words. "For you received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him by the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. So when you talk about this one, at the time, before even the conception, it's announced to Mary by Gabriel. God the Father announces it concerning Jesus' baptism, transfiguration. Peter was there at the time of the transfiguration and makes reference to it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And when you read the statement, and he says, "This is my Son, the beloved one," that not only reflects and alludes to Psalm 2:7, it reflects and alludes to Isaiah 42, verse 1. And that is, you remember, the first servant song. The second one is in 49, and the third one is 50, and the fourth one is in 53. So when you read what God the Father said at the time of the baptism, at the time of the transfiguration, he's cloaking the language in Psalm 2:7, and he's cloaking the language in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the first of the great servant songs. He is my son. He is my servant. He's the one who's going to carry out my will. So when I read the statement as it's given here by the writer of Hebrews, citation one, number one, "You are my son." This belongs uniquely only to this one. He's the only one. He is well pleased only with this son. Which, by the way, the only way that he can ever be well pleased with us is for us to be incorporated into his son. We have to be united into his son. And we're accepted, but we're only accepted because we're in the beloved one. That is the only way. We're sons of God. We become that only because of our relationship with him. So when I come to this particular statement here in Hebrews chapter 1, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" He never said this to an angel. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So he quotes from a messianic psalm, which demonstrates the uniqueness of the sonship of Jesus Christ, which is declared in the birth announcement declared at the time of the baptism, declared at the time of the transfiguration. Now that raises a very good question when you read it. In the second clause, today I have begotten you. What does he mean by today, and what does he mean by the verb begotten? I have begotten you. What does that mean? Now there are three basic views that have been offered, and let me set forth the three views. One view is that when he says the Father has begotten the Son, this is a declaration of the eternal generation of the Son. And you have it reflected in the various creeds. Now, let me just read several of the creeds. Here's one. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. That's the Athanasian Creed. Now listen to the Nicene Creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Here's the Belgic Confession. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity. So some would say, when you read this, this is referring to the eternal generation of the Son. That's what he means by this phrase. Or as one says, this indicates that God the Father, from eternity, has begotten, continues to beget the Messiah, his Son. Now that is one suggestion that has been offered to try to explain this phrase, today I have begotten thee, indicating the unique eternal relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. It doesn't imply that the Son had any beginning in time at all. I mean, you can have no Father without a Son, you can have no Son without a Father. So this would indicate or emphasize the eternal relationship between the first person and the second person. That is one suggestion reflected in these creeds. Now there's a second view. And the second view says, this refers to the incarnation of the Son through the virgin conception. This refers to the Son becoming one of us. Gabriel made the announcement to Mary. Now listen. That Holy One who shall be begotten, uses this verb, begotten of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. So some would say, the eternal Son of God, in order for him to become the Messiah, he had to be introduced into the human race. He had to become one of us. So when you read this phrase, today I have begotten you, this is an introduction of the human existence of the Son. So some would say, this refers to his eternal sonship. Others would say, this refers to his incarnation. Now there is a third view, which of course is the right one. And the third view says, today I have begotten refers to the resurrection of Christ. This is his resurrection. Now you read that and you say, where do you come up with that? Well, how about Acts chapter 13? Would you turn over here to Acts chapter 13? This is the first recorded sermon preached by the Apostle Paul up in a synagogue in Turkey. He's in Antioch Pisidia. And we have his recorded sermon that he proclaimed to these Jews in that synagogue. And in the midst of his proclamation, he makes this statement beginning in verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children. Now notice it. In that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Now it seems as though the Apostle Paul is taking Psalm 2:7 and linking it with the historical resurrection of Jesus. So I do not believe that when I read Psalm 2:7, which we're reading about the eternal relationship of the first and second person, nor do I believe that we're talking about the incarnation, even though all of that's valid. Rather, I believe this is referring specifically to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the evidence is seen in the proclamation Paul makes in that synagogue to prove that the Messiah was going to die and then be raised from the dead. And then he quotes this psalm. So I come to the words of one commentator who says, does this refer to his eternal sonship? Does this refer to his incarnation? Does this refer to the resurrection, ascension, session at God's right hand? To the last one. Last one. Resurrection, ascension, session at God's right hand. That's what it's referring to. Or listen to the words of F.F. Bruce, who said, the implication here seems to be that Psalm 2:7 refers to the time when Messiah, after suffering and death, is brought back to the realm of the living. F.F. Bruce writes, or listen to the words of Dwight Pentecost. Without a doubt, the day referred to is the day of the resurrection. At the specific time of the resurrection, God the Father established the positional right of the Son to rule. That's why Paul declared in Acts 13:33 that Psalm 2:7 was fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to turn to a statement that is given by Paul in Romans chapter 1. And I want you to notice this statement in Romans chapter 1. Look at the way Paul begins the book of Romans. This is Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 1. And I'm arguing that when you talk about this word today, we're talking resurrection. And when you talk about this whole concept of begotten, we're not talking about an origination. We're not talking about a birth. We're talking about a declaration, an acknowledgement. And all of that is proven here in Romans chapter 1. Now notice it as I read it. Romans chapter 1. And listen to this. Verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called apostle, having been separated into the gospel of God, which gospel God promised before and through his prophets and holy writings concerning his son, who is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was appointed, and when you read that word appointed, think of installed. He was installed All of this was demonstrated, according to this statement, who was appointed or installed Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. By the resurrection of the dead. When he was resurrected from the dead, that's when he was appointed. That's when he was invested with all of this power that we read about. So when I read it, we're talking about the exaltation. We're talking about the enthronement. We're talking about the day when he was vested with royal dignity, demonstrated to be the Son of God, all anchored in the resurrection of the dead, who was appointed, installed, declared, determined, demonstrated with power, Son of God, by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when I come to the statement in Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm reading the first citation, for to which of the angels did he ever say, he never said this to the angels, he never said this to anyone other than his own son, you are my son, today, the day of the resurrection, I have begotten you. Declaration was made, he's now been he's now vested with all of this dignity, demonstrated to be the Son of God, which began, of course, with his resurrection. So we read this first citation, taken from Psalm 2:7. Now there's a second citation. Verse 5. And again, I will be to him for a father, he himself will be to me for a son. And when you read this here, this is a continual position of authority. Father-son relationship. I'll be to him a father, he himself will be to me a son. Now this is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It is also taken from the Greek text. If I'm reading the Greek text, it says, I will be to him for a father, he himself will be to me for a son. It is straight out of the Greek translation of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. So he couples together these two statements, Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7, 14, in order to emphasize his right to rule and also to stress the name Son, which exclusively belongs to him and to no one else. Now I want you to turn to that text in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'd like to pick up the reading in verse 11. This is what Nathan has communicated to David. David, of course, wanted to build a temple and not allowed to build the temple because, of course, he had blood on his hands. So we move into 2 Samuel 7. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 11. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I'll cause thee to rest from all of thine enemies. Also the Lord tells thee that he will make thee a house. Now when you read from verse 11 back, all of this would be fulfilled during the time of his life. But now, verse 12 and following, this is going to be fulfilled when he dies. Verse 12. When your days be fulfilled, and you will sleep with your fathers. Now this is what God through Nathan tells him. I'll set up your seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now here's the verse that the writer of Hebrews quotes. I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy will not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And your house and your kingdom will be established forever before thee. Your throne will be established forever. According to all of these words and according to all of this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. Now, when you read this, it becomes quite clear, doesn't it? That a son is going to come from David. David is going to have a son. And he speaks about this immediate successor. And that immediate successor, of course, would be Solomon. So when you read it here and you think about what he's saying, if I read verse 12, I'll set up your seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I'll establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. He's the one who's going to build the temple, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. So now he's talking about David's sons, correct? If you have David, you have his son Solomon, and then you have his son Rehoboam, and then you think of all of these Davidic kings. So we're talking about a Davidic dynasty. Now, when you read it, I'll be his father, he shall be my son, verse 14. And then, if he commit iniquity, I'll chasten with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. I mean, obviously, he's talking about the Davidic kings, isn't he? He's talking about the various Davidic kings. So Solomon is the one who would build the temple. He constructed the temple. It was built in 960 BC. But if one of these Davidic kings within this dynasty sins and does something that's wrong, then he's going to be chastened. He's going to be disciplined. So he's referring to the Davidic kings, and he's referring to a father-son relationship with these Davidic kings. But then he says in verse 15, my mercy will not depart away from him. And the mercy there is that word hesed. My covenant love, my covenant loyalty will never, never, according to this, depart from the Davidic dynasty. Even though he has to discipline Davidic kings. So if we read this, wouldn't this emphasize an eternal house, which would be, as I had this one Old Testament professor who used to always refer to it this way. He used to say, dynasty. Dynasty. And I would always be thinking, is it dynasty or is it dynasty? But that's what he would always say, Dr. Fowler. Dynasty. Well, we've got an eternal, let's just say it, dynasty. So I think of an eternal dynasty, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. So I read verse 12 about a seed. I read about a kingdom. Verse 13, I read about a throne. Then I come to verse 14. I'll be his father, he will be my son. If you commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy, my covenant love, covenant loyalty will not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Thine house, dynasty, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne, right to rule, shall be established forever. So we read in verse 16, that summary statement, house, kingdom, throne. So the Messiah, as expected by Jews, would be a descendant of David. He would come from David. Now what we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we also read in 1 Chronicles 17. And I'd like for you to turn there to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where I'd like to pick up the reading. At the very end of verse 10. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 10. Last phrase of verse 10. Furthermore, I tell thee, this is Nathan speaking to David. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house. It shall come to pass when your days be expired, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I'll raise up your seed after thee, which shall be of your sons, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I'll establish his throne forever. I'll be his father. He will be my son. I'll not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. But I'll settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. So you think about these incredible promises. An eternal dynasty, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. And for that to happen, you have to have an eternal son. I will settle him in my house forever. So he's stressing the eternality of this son, which guarantees the Davidic dynasty, throne, and kingdom. You've got to have an eternal son. So we read this in 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant. We read it in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and there are a lot of things that we could say about it. David's promise, an eternal dynasty. One of David's sons would sit upon the throne of David. That would be Solomon and Solomon's descendants. Solomon would be the one who built the temple, not David. The kingdom will be established forever. Solomon and Solomon's son would be disciplined for disobedience, even though the covenant love or loyalty would never be removed. The Messiah will come from the seed of David. The Messiah's throne, house, and kingdom will be forever. And for this to happen, again, you have to have an eternal son. There has to be an eternal descendant. Otherwise, there's no way that this would be able to take place. So the eternality of the house, throne, kingdom, guaranteed because of the eternality of the son. Which, of course, we know to be the Messiah. This is what really confused them. They didn't understand how. If you come to Psalm 89, would you turn there, please, to Psalm 89? Psalm 89 is a psalm that refers to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. This is Psalm 89. And if you're reading Psalm 89, the psalmist is referring to the covenant God made with David. We read verse 3. I made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And if you read through this psalm, that's what this psalm is all about. But the psalmist is confused because the psalmist doesn't understand. Because Zedekiah was the last of the Davidic kings, and Zedekiah's eyes were put out by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was dragged away in chains to Babylon. And so he couldn't understand how the Davidic covenant could be fulfilled in the face of death. Look at the words of the psalmist, 38. And the whole tone of the psalm changes. Now he's discouraged. He doesn't know what's happening. Verse 38. Thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed one. That's a king. Thou hast made void the covenant of your servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by throwing it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all of his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And Zedekiah was the last one. All that pass by the way, spoil him. He's a reproach. He's a joke to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all of his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and thrown down his throne to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. I mean, he's talking about the last of the Davidic kings, Zedekiah. And then we read, "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave?" How can the Davidic covenant ever be fulfilled in the light of death? And that's his dilemma. We, of course, know that the Messiah is going to die and the Messiah is going to be raised from the dead. But he didn't understand that. But he did understand that the Messiah had to come from David. He did understand that because of the Davidic covenant. And all of these psalms talk about it. Look at Psalm 132. Look at verse 10. Psalm 32. Verse 10. "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed." Remember, we're talking about the king. "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He'll not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." I mean, he had to come, the Messiah, the king had to come from David. So when you talk about the Messiah, everyone understood that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. He's called all kinds of things. He's called the branch unto David, the son of David, the seed of David, the root of David, the root and offspring of David. I mean, over and over again. When we read the Gospels, they firmly believed that the Messiah would have to come from David. And you read it over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew. So the Messiah would come from David, which is reflected in all of the New Testament. And we know, of course, that it finds its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1? This is the generation of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham. He had to come from Abraham and he had to come from David. Then he moves into the genealogy, starting with Abraham. Then you go on. But David is emphasized. Do you remember what Gabriel said to Mary before she even conceived in Luke chapter 1. Would you turn there? Luke chapter 1, and I just want to point out the words. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 31. "And behold," Gabriel says to Mary, "thou shalt conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end." In verse 32, throne. Verse 33, house. Verse 33, kingdom. I mean, this is the Davidic covenant. This is the one. So when you talk about the promise of the Messiah finds its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is truly God. Through incarnation, he became truly man. He's now the God-man. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants me to understand. The resurrected Messiah will never die again, which is God's way of accomplishing the Davidic covenant. You're going to have a ruler who's going to sit upon David's throne, who comes from David, and he's going to reign forever. So when I read this in the writer of Hebrews, you are my son, today I have begotten you, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son, then I have to recognize what the writer is doing. And these readers would understand this. Now I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 13, and I want you to notice something in Acts 13. What the Apostle Paul does. In Acts chapter 13, we read verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it's also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day, the day of the resurrection, have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I give you the sure mercies of David. Now that's taken from Isaiah 55 verse 3. Now listen to Isaiah 55 verse 3. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul will live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Doesn't Isaiah 55 verse 3 reflect the truth of 2 Samuel 7 of the Davidic covenant? I will confirm the sure mercies of David. So I have Psalm 2 coupled with Isaiah 55 that reflects 2 Samuel 7. Well, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2, 7 and quotes 2 Samuel 7, 14 in order to emphasize he's the one who has the right to rule, and the only one that does is his own son. So there are all kinds of passages that speak of the Messiah, the Davidic Messiah in the Old Testament. And this is the one who's going to reign. Ask of me, and I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance. You remember Psalm 2? And you're going to rule them with a rod of iron. So when I read the book of Revelation, and I read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to pieces, even as I received from my Father. Revelation 2:26. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, 15. All alluding to Psalm 2. So when you talk about this one that is seen in these first two citations of Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, we're talking about David's greatest son. The one that the Psalms refer to, he's the only one who has the right to wear the purple robe of royalty and reign as king. And one day, of course, he's absolutely going to do it. Now I want you to turn with me, please, to Jeremiah. And let me end with this. This is in Jeremiah chapter 23. And I want you to notice what we read concerning this one who will come from David. We know that Psalm 2 refers to the king as the Messiah and his son. We know according to Psalm 2, he's going to reign as king. So for that to happen, he has to be a Davidic king, which is reflected in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now look at Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, I'll raise unto David a righteous branch. A king will reign and prosper, shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Yahweh Tsidkenu, Yahweh our righteousness. Now let me read the parallel in chapter 33, Jeremiah. Look at verse 15. In those days, and at that time, Jeremiah 33, verse 15, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David. He'll execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Which, of course, will happen when the Messiah actually returns to the earth, not the first, but the second time, to reign as king. So we have these Old Testament citations given by the writer of Hebrews to prove his point. Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than the angels as the Son of God. And there's no one like him. Psalm 2, 7, 2 Samuel 7, 14. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this book of Hebrews. We thank thee for this Messianic Psalm. We thank thee for the Davidic covenant. We know one day it will be fulfilled when Jesus returns to the earth and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that we would think of him. We think, Father, of what he did when he came the first time, what he's doing now in heaven. And we know one day he will return and return as conquering king. Draw us unto him, even during this time of the year, as we think of his incarnation, as we think of his birth, and the reason why he came. We pray, Father, all of this would be so meaningful to us. And from our hearts, we pray there would truly be thanksgiving and praise. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.